Well, good evening. Welcome to our continued series on the book of Philippians. One of my favorite books. I read this book several times every year because as a reminder to some of the really powerful themes of the Bible. So we're going to jump into yet another chapter that kind of reveals another, what I call secret of contentment. In other words, some of the principles that inform Paul in living his Christian life. But let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll jump in. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that we have to study your word, freedom that we have to boldly proclaim it, and I pray that you'd give us the courage to do so. Father, I thank you for everyone here and pray for your protection on their families. We lift up to you our praises and our cares and know that you love us and that you are working in our lives. I know that you are working in the affairs of this world, that you are sovereign over all the kingdoms and over all the countries in this world. I pray, Father, for that you would turn the hearts of our leaders toward you. I pray, Lord, that you would bring peace. I pray, Lord, that your will would be done, for we love you and we trust you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as always, here's the number to text questions during class. Those of you online have it on the online handout. So we're just moving through the book of Philippians. And we're doing it scripturally. I mean, we're just going through the scriptures, but it's arranged thematically. Paul is a very logical writer in the sense that as the Spirit inspired him, it uses his thinking, his vocabulary, and Paul thinks in a manner very similar to us, very analytical. And so you'll just see one point being made after another. Well, at the end of the letter, he gets to a conclusion, and we're starting with the conclusion, if you will. At the end of the letter, again, remember the chapters were added later for our convenience in the verses. It's really a pretty short letter. But in the fourth chapter, really close to the end, he says this. He's in prison, remember that. He says, I'm not saying this because I have any needs. It's like, dude, you're in prison. You clearly need a lawyer. You know, but in all seriousness, he said, I'm not saying any of this because I'm in need. I have learned to be content, whatever my circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through the one who gives me strength. Well, this is what the world has been searching for, this idea of contentment. Some people would say, well, people want wealth, they want power, they want money. I would argue that fundamentally, those are a means to an end. Nobody would want money unless it could buy them happiness or contentment. No one wants power without it filling some void in them. Those things are means to an end. And the idea of contentment is something that the human race has been searching for. In our last lesson, we talked about chapter one and the idea of viewing the events in our lives through the lens of our faith, our trust in God. That's basically what Paul said in chapter one, is everybody views the events in their lives through some lens. We all want to make sense of the events that are happening to us. I'm not saying we're always successful, but we're always trying to make sense of life. Why did this happen? Ancient people who knew nothing about the world would look at a thunderstorm and in some way try to make sense of it. Maybe there's a being that's angry and that's why thunder happens. My point to you is, no matter how technologically advanced you are, everybody's trying to figure out what's the point behind what's going on. And everybody does that through a filter. We all filter the meaning of events. The most common filter, and this is just natural, it's just the way most people are, is when things happen to you, you normally make sense of them. You view the events through the filter of, is this good for me or is it not? If you get a promotion at work, you come home and you say, this is a good thing, I got a promotion. If you get a flat tire on the way home from work, you come home and you say, a bad thing happened today. And I'm not telling you that's not normally the case, but we all know that's not really always reliable, is it? We all know things that have happened that look like good things, but ended up, no, that was not a good thing. and things that look like, oh, that was a catastrophe, and then later you realize, no, actually that worked out for the best. And that's what we talked about last time, is we struggle to figure out what, how do we evaluate the events in our lives, and how do we get off the roller coaster, right, of the whole idea of random things happening to us? Well, Paul's point is simply this. He says you should view events through the lens of your trust in God. He opens up chapter one and he says, now, I'm in prison. By this time, he's probably been in prison for about 4 years between Caesarea and Rome. He hasn't been able to preach. His enemies have effectively bottled him up and he's not able to continue his mission. And this, by most people's account, would be a bad thing. Like, okay, seems like Satan's winning the battle. Seems like my opponents are winning. I'm stuck here, I'm in prison. And in fact, he could be executed. So he does eventually get executed. He doesn't know if he's going to get executed or not. This could end very badly for him. But he says this, I want you to know though, everything that's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, which is, he said, what I'm all about. That's my mission, advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. He said, I could never have been able to preach to Caesar's private guard. And look at this, God gave me a perfect way to preach to Caesar's private guard. All you have to do is be a prisoner and be subject to death at any moment. But hey, this worked out great. He said, I've gotten to preach to the whole palace guard, and everybody else knows that I'm in chains for Christ. He said, and not only that, because of my boldness in preaching, even though I'm in prison, most of the brothers and sisters out there have become even bolder about preaching themselves. So the interesting thing is what appears by any account to be a bad thing, he says, oh, not at all. This has actually worked out to be a very good thing. And then in Romans, which is a letter that he has already written by the time he writes this, but he writes this famous passage, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I'm going to stop there. This is a review. The point is that we place our trust in God, that we don't have to ride the roller coaster of, that's a good thing. No, wait, it was really a bad thing. Oh, that's a bad thing. We don't ride that roller coaster. You can have a certain amount of contentment about events, realizing that God is in charge. God's in control of events. And God works all things together for good. If we place our trust in God and in that truth, in that promise, then we may not understand everything that happens. God never said, I'll make you understand everything and it'll all go your way, by the way. If that were the case, you know, we'd all be winning the lottery, wouldn't we? No, the point he's making is you trust me, this is all gonna work out really well. And so that's the first point that he makes. Second point, as we move naturally into chapter two, the reason it's chapter two is it changes ideas. And he said, now I want to go a little further. He said, I want to tell you a little more. Not only should you view events through the lens of your trust in God, I want you to think about how you view yourself in God's plan. That's what he goes into in chapter two. But I want to pause first and I want to tell you and just bring up to you what our culture thinks about contentment. The overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming message from our culture is that if you want to be content, if you want to be happy, I don't consider those exactly synonyms. One's circumstantial, one's not, but not to quibble. If you want to be content, you want to be happy, you want to live a good life, the key is focus on yourself. Self-care. Everybody hear about self-care? You know what's wrong with your life? You don't care for yourself enough. Take it easy, kick your feet up, love on yourself a little bit, care for yourself a little bit, indulge yourself, pamper yourself even. In other words, if you think about it, that's kind of a natural idea. Well, if I want to be happier, then I should focus on me and getting everything my way, right? And so you see this movement of self-care, loving yourself, do the things that make you happy. Cut the toxic people out of your life. I did that once, but then I didn't have any friends. So the idea is if I focus on me and if I do everything that's good for me, then I will be content, right? Now, admittedly, you can take that too far. I mean, it's possible to be a little too self-absorbed, right? And the problem with self-care is it becomes self-indulgence. And the problem with the self-focus can easily become a self-preoccupation. And here's the interesting thing. If this were true, if surely more focus on yourself is the way to be content and the way to be happy, we live, I mean, just common sense this with me. We live in the most prosperous nation in the world in all of history. You have more conveniences than even kings and queens 100 years ago. You and I have better health care, we have better food, we have better transportation, we have better entertainment, right? And we have everything that people could reasonably want before us. And we have all the mechanisms we need to make life comfortable for ourselves. And yet, I showed you charts last week that anxiety is through the roof, suicides are going up, discontent. Look around our world. Do you see a bunch of happy, well-adjusted people? I don't know. Just look at social media and come back and go, this is not working. People are not happy. 79% of the people in this country think things are going off the rails. Wait a minute. If focus on ourself and self-care would truly lead to contentment, we have everything we need to do that. The reality is, as unlikely as it seems, that's not true. A greater focus on ourselves, surprisingly, does not make you happier. That's true. In fact, this is a great little book by Carl Truman, a little philosophical, but fundamentally very true, very interesting observation about the nature of Western culture. The modern self, your view of a self, assumes the authority of your inner feelings and sees authenticity as defined by the ability to express your feelings. The modern self also assumes that society at large will recognize and affirm my right to express my feelings as a way of fulfilling myself and becoming content, that the contentment lies within me and that my feelings, my psychological state, would be one of contentment. And if that means that I need to express it and you need to accept it, so be it. That's the authentic self. Think about that. That explains everything you can think of about the sexual revolution. Explains everything you can think of about trans movement. Explains everything about it. This is a view of self. Now you may be saying, well, what are the alternatives? Oh, this is a very modern phenomenon, this idea of an expressive individualism, that the nature of who I am is me expressing my inner feelings. That's not what people thought until very recently. In fact, most people thought that a good self-image, value in life, feeling good about yourself, having purpose, all these statements I just made, you know what people would traditionally have thought? They've thought several things. One would be caring for my family, taking care of my family and having a loving family, and that's meaningful life. Not according to this. That's not me focused. I need to be expressing myself. Others would say that being a good member of society, being a good citizen, service to my country, many of you have done this, volunteered for military service to put my expressive individualism aside a little bit and do something that's for the good of all of us together, that provides meaning in life, that gives me an image of being a successful person. That's not what this says. So I just want you to know that there are many alternatives to what brings contentment to me as myself. But the modern idea is self-care, nurturing my inner feelings, expressing them, and having you accept them and validate them. That's a very interesting little change, and it has not turned out to be very successful in terms of making contented people. The older ideas of contentment coming from something greater than just me, my family, my country, caring for other people, that idea produced far more contented people than this idea. That's how Paul starts chapter 2. He says, you should view the events in your life through the lens of your trust in God. He says, now talking about that trust in God, I don't want you to get the idea that trusting in God means he will give you everything your inner self needs and that will make you contented. He said, actually, that won't make you contented. Let me show you what I mean. Here's what Paul says. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort in his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded with one another. He doesn't say by expressing your inner feelings and everybody else will need to accept that. That's not what he said. He just said, I would like for you to be a community who are like-minded. There's something about contentment in a community of people, having the same love, being of one spirit and a similar purpose. Well, that purpose, of course, being your trust in God. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, meaning I just want to make me happy, self-focus, or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is Paul beginning to say, look, when it comes to being part of this big plan of God and trusting God in this community, the key to contentment is not found in here and fulfilling every desire of myself. The key to contentment is actually being more other-focused. Now, Paul's not saying you should, I mean, you'll see as we go through, he's not saying that you should consider yourself worth nothing. That's not humility, that's false humility. But what he's saying is that it's not all about me. That contentment comes from realizing it's actually about us. And in pouring ourselves out is the way that we make room for God to fill us up. So let's keep going. He's gonna use the example of Christ. This is a very famous passage. Even has a name, it's called the Kenosis. It's a beautiful little poem, basically. That's why your Bible typically sets it out like this, as though it's like a poem. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, that makes sense, because if you're a Christ follower, you intend to become like Christ Jesus. He said, good, I want you to have the same mind that Christ had, who even though he was God, did not hold on to being God, but instead, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant. He went from God and took on the form of humanity. That's a few steps down. He said he emptied himself, took on the nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself. What does humbled himself mean? He basically said, I will put your welfare ahead of my welfare. That's the gospel, is that the God of the universe voluntarily gave up his desires to save you and me. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, and this is the interesting positioning of the gospel, God raised him up to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven on earth and under the earth. The beauty of this is Jesus is here and he empties himself for our sake and God lifts him up and exalted that he should have all glory and all power. So expressive individualism says, if you want to be content, fill yourself up and get what you can. And if I have some left over, I might help you, especially if it makes me feel good, right? That's not grace, that's enlightened self-interest. I want to feel good by giving you something. And when I get enough, I will. That's not the Christian view. Christian view is, you know what? If you want to be filled up with contentment, empty yourself of selfishness. Empty yourself. He says that's the attitude that leads to contentment, is this idea of emptying yourself. And here's how I'd like to talk about humility. Many of you have heard this before, but here's a great definition of humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. That's false humility. It's like saying, oh, I'm not good at that, when actually you are. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Meaning, I'm not always on my mind. It's thinking of ourselves less often and being other-focused. As contrary as that seems, I would argue that the cultural philosophy of put yourself first, if you just look at the statistics, you would have to objectively say, that doesn't seem to work. So what is Paul saying? He said, actually, humble yourself, empty yourself. That's the key. In fact, the whole New Testament talks about this. I'm going to quote a bunch of scriptures in the New Testament, and the only reason I'm doing this, he's all over the New Testament. I don't want you to think this is one idea that appears in one book in the New Testament. This is all over. So Jesus and Peter and James and Paul and John, the whole New Testament is full of this. This is Jesus. He said to all his followers, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, deny yourself, turn away from it, take up your cross daily. What's a cross? A cross is a symbol of sacrifice. A cross means it's not all about me. There's something that's important enough for me to, I will suffer for some good for someone else. You all have this, by the way, and most of the people you know, most people would suffer for someone, their children, that they love. And that's a little glimpse that God built into every one of us, right? In the idea that if you can then do that for all your brothers and sisters, if you can have that attitude of yourself, then that's what it looks like to follow Christ. He says, if you will deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. He says, I know it's paradoxical. He said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What he's saying is if you think the secret to contentment is to fulfill yourself, you've got it backwards. That's actually how you lose contentment. It turns things upside down. And this is the claim that God's making. Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin, everything to do with our old self, our self-centeredness, our self-absorption, our greed, our pride, our me first, all of the things that characterize the sinful nature, the fallenness of humanity, the greed, the self-centeredness, that old self died with Christ. And we should no longer then be slaves to sin because we've died to sin. Instead, we've been raised to walk in a brand new life. That's why I've said this many times, and you know this is true. The gospel is not a self-help thing. Jesus didn't come to make better people. He came to make brand new people. You really do have to die to self, or the self will continue to pull us back into that dark little place of self-absorption. Continuing on. This is Peter, this is James. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up. James, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This idea of humility is, if you want to think about it in its simplest sense, it is being other-focused instead of me-focused. It's not that I don't matter. It's just that I'm not the center of the universe. If it's our natural tendency, because of our fallen nature, to think that we are living in a movie. Every one of us think this. We're all in a movie. I'm the star. You're supporting actors and actresses. The only problem with that is in your movie, you're the star and I'm a supporting actor. And that explains all the hostility of humanity from the very beginning, right? That's going to clash at some point, isn't it? In fact, how many times do you watch a movie and there's good guys and the bad guys, and who do you usually place yourself into? And you say, I love that movie. I was Darth Vader in that movie. It's like, no. I mean, that's why we have counselors for that kind of thing. We put ourselves in the protagonist role, in the heroine, in the hero of it. We want to think the best of ourselves. We're the ones doing that. We know that that's what we want to be. And so we want to be the star of the show. The question is, that is the only way to matter to be the star of the show. Expressive individualism would say, no, the The only way to be content is you are the star of your show. Your inner feelings really matter. Expressing them really matters. Everybody else needs to accept that. If you can't be the star, you can't be content. That's actually not what God says, though. God says you can be important. You can matter. In fact, you matter so much that his son was willing to die on a cross for you. I mean, how much more proof do we need that we matter? And yet, you don't have to be the star of the show. You know what? That takes a lot of anxiety out of it. One of my great examples, while we may not see eye to eye theologically, there's a lot of wisdom here just in the gospel. Mother Teresa said this: once we take our eyes away from ourselves, ourself, from our interests, from our rights, privileges, ambitions, then they will become clear to see Jesus around us. That's what the scripture's saying, is it's not a matter of I'm bad, so I shouldn't fulfill my desires. Wrong point. The way to fill myself up with contentment is to let go of myself and look to the interests of others. Then I can see what Jesus is doing around me. Self-centeredness is like putting on a pair of blinders and not being able to see beyond myself. Many of you know people like this. Don't look at your neighbor right now. Many of you know people like this. In fact, we've been called a narcissistic culture. Now, that's a little bit of hyperbole, but fundamentally it's right, because the idea of a narcissist is someone who is so self-absorbed that they devalue everyone else around them. It is basically a pathological self-absorption. So that's not a clinical description, but I want you to think about it. That's what we mean when we say that. We say we're a narcissistic culture. This is a narcissistic generation. What it means is we are so self-absorbed that until we get what we think we want and we get contentment, we can't look out to anyone else. And what Jesus says is, as long as you approach that path, you know what? You will never find contentment. And the statistics in our culture would say, apparently that is quite true. That is just objectively true. Paul then goes on, and he kind of elaborates in this idea of looking outside yourself. Emulate Jesus, who was willing to humble himself for others' sake, and God lifted him up. This ties in with the first point, because think about it. If you think about what Jesus did, you would either say, that's really dumb. Why would you do that for these sinners? Or you would say, the crucifixion of Jesus is a very, very bad thing. Satan won. The reality of that is put your trust in God, because that what looked like the worst event ever, I mean, think about this. On Friday evening, the disciples were crushed. On Saturday, the disciples thought, they were in shock. Like, this is the worst thing that ever happened. We thought he was the Messiah, but he's dead. It's all done. I mean, this is a horrible thing. What happens on Sunday afternoon? They go, oh, well, okay, actually, that wasn't a bad thing at all. That was the best thing that ever happened. That's secret number one, isn't it? You need to view the events through the lens of your trust in God. The second point's kind of contained in it. How were we saved? Were we saved by self-fulfillment? Were we saved by Jesus' power? No, we were saved by the emptying of self-absorption and the sacrifice for other people. And so this second idea is a fundamental idea, is that focusing outside ourselves is what brings contentment. So Paul goes on, he says, and so do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. I think everybody would basically agree, no matter on both sides of the political aisle, that we lived in a kind of a crooked and depraved time. Broadly speaking, most people feel that way. Now, they disagree as to why. They disagree as to who's at fault. They disagree as to how you should approach the answer. But statistics show most people don't think we're living in a very good world right now, in which you, though, shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So what he's saying is that this idea of emptying yourself and looking to others actually will make you stand out. in the midst of a bunch of self-absorbed people, someone who's willing to do self-sacrifice, take up your cross, look to the interests of others, is like a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so living out this truth is what makes our light shine. Then Paul comes back to his own circumstance, because, you know, things by all accounts aren't going well for Paul. Now, that's not how he sees it. In fact, Paul realizes that he is in danger of being killed. Just one word from the emperor, he's dead. He says this. He says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering as a sacrifice for your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you, and you should be glad and rejoice with me. That is a really interesting idea that he's saying there. I want to tell you about the idea of a drink offering for a minute, because he's using an analogy that they all know. And it's not a Jewish thing. I mean, it is, but it's actually worldwide. He's going to say this again in 2 Timothy 4. This is right before he dies. It's just a few years later. This is right before he's going to be beheaded. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day, and not only me, but all who have loved his appearing. It's a Greek vase. I don't know how well you can see this, but this is a sacrifice. This is not Jewish. This is a pagan sacrifice, and this is, you can find this all the way back to Sumerian times. I mean, it goes way back. This is a sacrifice, and you'll see the jug there. And part of sacrificing to the god is taking wine, is usually what they used, and they would pour out a libation. They would pour out a drink offering, and they would burn the animal offering. And this is widespread. A lot of cultures did this as a sign that we give you the water of life and the food of life, and we're basically making a sacrifice. What Paul is saying is, even if things don't go well for me personally, in fact, even if it's ordained that I'm going to be a drink offering on the sacrifice so that your faith can grow, I am perfectly happy with that. Let me phrase it another way. He says, if I'm here as part of God's plan, and the plan is that I'm going to die, and it was, and the plan is that I'm going to die preaching the gospel so that your faith could be built up, I'm all in on that. That sounds great. If that's what God wants, then that's great. What's that focus? Well, that's not good for Paul, but his point is, it's not all about me. I am perfectly willing to be a sacrifice in a little way, like Jesus was a sacrifice in a big way for you. That's the essence of the idea of contentment. This is the same guy who writes, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. I know the secret of being content, even if they're about to cut my head off. That's contentment. And the idea there is, he said, look, there's something that is so much more important than me that I am perfectly happy for God to work his will out, whether it goes my way or not. Even if, he says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, even if I'm going to die here, but that encourages your faith, that's great. I'm good with God's plan. And that's what Paul is saying. Rick Warren puts it this way, and I really like that. That's why this book is so good. You can read the whole book, best part of the book. I mean, the whole book's good. This is the best part. First sentence, it's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose. Let me stop here for a minute and say, the Sunday school answer here is to say, okay, that's it. Secret of contentment is it's not all about me. And in fact, as upside down as it seems, that the secret of contentment is not self-absorption. the secret of contentment is a humility and a being willing to further God's plan, even if I'm not the star of the show, even if it isn't going to turn out for me. Well, that's a Sunday school answer. It's true, but it's not easy, is it? We fundamentally have a hard time with this idea of it's not about you. None of us wants to admit that. We're going to go, of course, it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. But you find out in the crunch, when things don't go our way, we kind of find out, how much faith do I have? And that's okay. God's gracious, and he puts us in those situations to teach us, not to test us so that he can give us an F on the grade, but to teach us, where are you? How much do I really believe that? But the idea that it's not about you is a hard thing to internalize in the midst of a culture that says the only way to be happy is to make it all about you. That expressive individualism, the only way to be happy is express your inner feelings. Be who you were meant to be. The world needs to accept you on its term. The whole world needs to know your Enneagram number and accommodate you because of it. Post your personality profile. Okay, I know some of you do this, so I'm not trying to be nasty, but I have some coworkers that post their personality profile on their door. Well, they were told to do that. And the idea, honestly, the idea is a good idea, but the idea is a good idea. And it basically says, if we want to work together better, it might help you to know the way I'm wired. Okay, well, that's probably a good thing. But when you look at it, it's sort of like, if you're coming in my office, you're playing by my rules. And this is my personality profile, and don't you be bringing your own foibles in here. If you're in this office, you're going to live by these rules, okay? I'm being a little facetious. But the point is, that's kind of what our culture thinks, isn't it? This is me, get used to it, accommodate me, and if you don't, well, what's your problem? You must be some kind of hateful person, right? This idea, and Rick Warren captures it very well, is with God, it's not all about you. And the beauty is, it doesn't need to be all about me. God has already demonstrated amply to you and to me how much he loves us. I don't have to be the star anymore. I know that I'm loved. It doesn't have to be all about me, because ultimately I know that my God has everything. Paul says, my God will supply all of your desires. Romans chapter 8, he says, I consider that the sufferings and difficulties in this world are nothing compared to the glory that we're going to see with God in eternity. If I really believe that, then it's like, well, I'm fine. I don't need anything. I don't need to be the star. God, you just put me in whatever role you want me to be placed in, because I already know. I'm comfortable. This is probably not the world's best analogy, but it hit me just recently. So my oldest son and his wife came, and one night, Laura and I were playing cards with them. And they brought this new card game. And my oldest son's really competitive, so we knew that whatever this card game was, it was definitely gonna have winners and losers, okay? Because his whole point is, why play a game if you can't separate the winners and the losers, right? So we knew it was gonna be competitive. But it wasn't just competitive, it was high anxiety. It was a game where you could stab anybody in the back at any time. I mean, Laura and I almost had to have marriage counseling after this. It's like, you did that to me? I mean, have you ever noticed how personally you take things in games? Like, you did that to me? We've been married 36 years. I never dreamed you would do that. It's like, relax, chill a little bit. But the interesting thing, my point is, in the middle of this game, there's a card you can have in your hand. And it's kind of like a wild card. So basically, if somebody's turn is and they go, up, oh, there's the card, I'm going to take everything that you own and you are a loser. You go all the way back to the beginning. But if you have that card, you go, whoops, no, you're not. And you put it down and you're safe. You know that every time I had that card, I was the most relaxed, anxiety-free guy in the world. I may win, I may lose, but I don't really care because I got the wild card, right? So my point is, it didn't necessarily alter the outcome, but I'm not kidding you. This is a high anxiety game. And I realized, This is silly. I mean, it's just a card game. Nevertheless, I was way calmer when I had that. I had a visible feeling of contentment. Like, no matter what, nobody's gonna stab me in the back in this game because I got to get out of jail free card. That's kind of like what this is saying. is you already know how valued you are, you already know how loved you are, you already know that God holds you, Jesus said this, holds you in the palm of his hand, and no one can snatch you out of the palm of his hand. Paul said, even if my destiny here is to be killed for your faith, fine. It's like he said, you know what? I have the ultimate wild card here. No matter what happens to me here, I know how this ends. So it doesn't have to be about me anymore. Think about it. When you don't think you have enough, a scarcity mentality, more, 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 greed. I have to fill me up before I can even think about you. The beauty of this is, Paul said, I'm already filled up. My self-esteem couldn't get any higher. I'm a son of the Most High God. I'm a daughter of the Most High God. It's like, I'm not needy anymore. I am perfectly free to be anxiety-free and giving. That's what Mother Teresa was saying. She said, when I let go of looking at myself and my dreams and my this and my that, I'm free to see Jesus working in everybody else. So this idea that it's not about me is a hard idea, but what I want to add to it and say is, when you think about it's not about me, it's not a race. You already won. You have the ultimate wild card that it all works out for good in the end, that God loves you. If you really meditate on that and think about that, then you can accept the idea that, you know, not only is it not all about me, it doesn't need to be all about me. And that's a secret of contentment. As long as it needs to be about me, I will never be content. And that's the secret. First is, look at all of events through your trust in God, that he is sovereign. And the second is, you are part of something much bigger that God is doing. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, we're like people sitting in the mud, and it's our birthday, and we're making little mud pies, and we're satisfied with that, when God has a banquet waiting for us. Self-centeredness is the satisfaction with the little mud pie, to use C.S. Lewis's analogy. The other focus is the realization that God has something far, far better. Think about Ephesians 3:20, yet another scripture. For our God is able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. What is that saying? It says, if you want to settle for self-centeredness, you got a really narrow world. But if you will open that up and be other-focused, you have no idea what God has in store for you. That's what Paul is saying. He said, even if I'm being poured out as a sacrifice, I'm glad, and I want you to be glad, because I have complete trust in God. Amen? Your assignment last week was, don't be riding the roller coaster of good event, bad event. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. View everything through the lens of trust in God. Your assignment this week's even harder, and that is, as you go about your life, watch yourself and think about how much of my life is spent thinking about me. And if I really believed that God had everything that I needed and I was completely free, I've got the wild card of life, right, in my hand, and letting go of the anxiety, what other opportunities is God bringing in front of me? What does it look like if I'm other focused? And I'm not saying that you are not. I'm not rebuking you. I'm simply saying, let's practice opening our eyes and exhibiting humility, meaning not thinking less of ourselves, but just thinking about ourselves a little less than we normally do. So this week, let's work on our humility, and next week, we'll see what Paul has to say in chapter 3. We're going to end just a little early tonight because I know there's a chance of severe weather. They're watching it here, and we suspect that probably isn't going to hit, but they have asked us to end a little bit early. So I'm sorry I didn't get to your questions, but I did want to send you off saying, go be humble. And if you're a weatherman, you know you definitely need to be humble. I'll see you guys next week.